I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a very direct question that only you can answer. When you awoke this morning, why did you not fear the wrath of God? When you awoke this morning, why did you not fear the wrath of God? Now, many of us awake and we aren't overly bright at that point in time. The IQ is fairly low for the first 10, 15 minutes, I suppose. But as we begin thinking of the day, as we begin thinking of what we're going to be doing, Christians especially tend to turn their thoughts toward what God's will for them for that day would be, what God has in store. Maybe you take time to read the Word of God. Maybe you take time to pray and to ask God to make you sensitive to His Spirit that day, to give you opportunity of witness, whatever it might be. But as you began thinking about your life, why did you not fear the wrath of God? I ask many people this question because how you answer that question is going to say much about your understanding of justification, how you are made right before God. And certain systems, religious systems that may call themselves Christian, would give different answers as to why you might not fear the wrath of God, or they might say that you should fear the wrath of God. I'd like to suggest that one of the reasons that the doctrine of justification, let's look around us. If we had a famous contemporary Christian music group in, and if we were doing a conference on, well, it could be successful marriage or even more likely successful Christian investing, we could probably pack this place out for every session. But we're talking about justification. Yeah, I know it's 2017. And I know that technically we trace the beginning of the Reformation to October 31st, 1517. I think Luther would chuckle in only the way that Martin Luther could chuckle at the idea that we use October 31st, 1517 as the beginning of the Reformation. I think he would find that extremely humorous because he would say, you must need to understand, that was not my intention. We have the idea that he walked up to the castle door in Wittenberg and something was going on inside even, and he nails these protests to the door, and you've obviously never read them if you think that's the case, because they weren't protests. He was trying to get a debate started. He was trying to get another university to accept a challenge to debate, nothing more. He viewed himself as a faithful son of the church. And it was things that happened after that. It was a result of challenging the practice of indulgences and being forced to recognize that it was being done with full papal approval, and therefore you need to look at the foundation of the papacy and the primacy of Scripture. That all happened in the period of time afterwards. He wasn't protesting anything that day, and so he would chuckle a little bit. But I know it's 2017, so we're talking about justification. And it's not a new thing, but many years ago, I believe it was Dr. Murray who said, the reason the justification no longer rings the bells of men's hearts is because there is so little reflection and understanding upon our nature as sinners. I would join to that. It's similar to Calvin's asking, what comes first, knowledge of God or knowledge of self? Because it's so difficult to really decide which one is primary to the other, though I would say knowledge of God has to come first. But still, when you think about the diminishment of Christian preaching on the nature of sin, is it not directly related to an almost collapse in Christian preaching on the holiness or the otherness of God? Oh, you'll hear people talking about God as holy. We still sing holy, holy, holy. But in the broad spectrum of non-liberal, non-Roman Catholic Christianity in the United States. Isn't it amazing how much time we have to spend delineating these things? In that spectrum that used to be called evangelicalism, but I don't know what it's supposed to be called anymore, because if a lot of the people I identify as evangelicals are evangelicals, then I don't know what the word means anymore. If T.D. Jakes is an evangelical leader, I'm a Hindu. I'm lost. I'm totally confused anymore, so I don't get it. But in that spectrum of what was once called evangelicalism, how much emphasis is there truly upon preaching the holiness of God? Not just in the sense of moral attributes, which is so true, but the foundation of that is the otherness of God. So much of the preaching is that, oh, God's our homeboy, and God wants the best for your life, and God's this big servant in the sky running around meeting our needs, and the idea of the otherness of God, how absolutely unique he is. How many of even our people, and I'm assuming that we're representing sound churches here, how many people even in our churches would be able to give a meaningful answer for why should we worship God? Isn't he just on an ego trip? What is it about God's nature that would be sufficient for us as his creatures for all of eternity to worship him? Most people don't think about things like that anymore. Most people don't think about Isaiah chapter 6. I think about it a lot, not only apologetically, because there's an absolutely key text there. It's quoted in John chapter 12 about the deity of Christ, Jesus to be identified as Yahweh. Did you know that John says that it was Jesus that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6? He does. Look at John 12:41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. Comes straight out of Isaiah chapter 6. So, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lofty and lifted up. And the Hebrew, it says, the train of his robe was filling the temple, remember? But in the Greek Septuagint says, his glory was filling the temple. And that's exactly what John makes reference to in John chapter 12. His readers knew exactly who he was talking about. If you ask Isaiah, who did you see? I saw Yahweh sitting upon his throne. If you ask John, who did Isaiah see? I saw Jesus. Tremendous identification of Jesus as Yahweh. But in that text, you have the angels, the cherubim, surrounding the throne. You have this brief glimpse into the worship of heaven, which we then get longer glimpses in the book of Revelation. But you see the worship that's going on, and you see just how other God is, not only in how he's worshiped, but then when he sends his prophet out, the message he gives to his prophet is so different than what anyone would expect it to be today. I'm going to send you out for judgment, and I'm going to harden everybody's hearts, and I'm going to make their ears dull and their eyes blind, and I think that's probably what prompted Isaiah to say, how long, O Lord? And you know, sometimes in our secular world, that's how a lot of us feel too. How long, O Lord, in this particular place and this hard, hard ground that I'm seeking to till for your glory? But what I want us to think about is, here is one of the holiest men in all of Israel. And when he sees God as he is, his response is not to go, I'm certainly glad I'm better than other people in Israel. His response is, woe to me, for I am disintegrated. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. He recognized, and I would imagine Isaiah was probably a person who frequently had the very word of God on his lips, an exhortation, holy speech. And yet when you see God as he is, I'm a man of unclean lips. What I say exposes who I am inside. Years and years ago, I read R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. If you've not read it, please, it's one of the only books I've ever read in one sitting. I normally don't stay up to 1 o'clock in the morning. I'm an early morning person, not an early night person, and I couldn't put it down. I simply couldn't put it down. It was just that good. It so captured my thinking and forced me to consider once again the tremendous nature of the God with whom I have to do and how he is completely other than I am. I really don't think we grasp the tremendous nature of the incarnation and the condescension of the Son of God entering into human flesh, because we have just gotten so used to songs that describe Jesus as our boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever type stuff. There's such a familiarity. And yes, there is an intimate relationship that we have with God, but what should be the background of that is the amazing holiness of God. And that's where the fear of the Lord comes in. And I'm not sure how many people fear the Lord much anymore. That fear of the Lord is not just fear of punishment. The righteous person, clothed in righteousness of Jesus Christ, needs to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is beginning the wisdom, which means you fear the one who made you, who gives you every breath of your mouth and every beat of your heart. Holiness. I think because there has been such a massive diminishment, such an over-familiarization with God on the one end, that we don't even understand why Isaiah said what he said or did what he did. And I understand why an unbeliever like a Mormon would say this to me. I remember once I was witnessing to a Mormon outside of a Mormon event, and this young man, and he said, "So what do you think we're going to do for all of eternity? Sit around in harps and praise God?" And I said to him, "You know, if I had a view of God like you do, I could see why that would be a really, really bad thing to be looking forward to, because you just have an exalted man who's just like you. And yeah, that would get pretty boring pretty quick. You don't understand the Christian God. You don't believe in the Christian God. So you wouldn't have any way of understanding how eternity could be fulfilling as a creature in communion with your Creator, worshiping him. Of course, we're not just going to be floating around in clouds plucking on harps either. But this idea of the holiness of God, his otherness, his uniqueness, it becomes the foundation, it becomes the light. We have the light coming through the stained glass windows today. It's coming from one direction. And that light is helping us to see, and just in the same way, the holiness of God allows us to see ourselves as we really are, not as modern psychology would have us to be, and yet we've all been influenced by it. And every person in this room, when you see the strong words of Scripture about sin, we become embarrassed. Because we know if we were to say these things in our culture, there could be many people are saying, "Oh, that's so hateful. That's so damaging to people's egos. You can't repeat that kind of thing. You can't say this in schools. You can't say this in counseling situations. You can't." That goes against the scientific study we've done. You need to build people up. And as a result, the idea of sin, the idea of the rightness of the punishment of sin, the idea of the wrath of God, man, these are things that many modern theologians flee from. That's why you've all heard the story about C.H. Dodd. I wish I could remember the poem. There's this interesting, funny poem that D.A. Carson likes to tell about C.H. Dodd. But C.H. Dodd was one of those English theologians who doesn't like the word propitiation, because he knows the word propitiation includes within it the concept of the wrath of God. And once his holiness is diminished, and once he's made more like us, and once our sin is diminished and not made a stench in God's nostrils, then the idea of propitiation, it doesn't have any basis anymore. Why should there be an atoning sacrifice that not only takes away the cause of God's wrath, but actually placates God's wrath? I don't want a God who needs to be placated. That sounds like the ancient deities of the peoples, and that's disgusting to me, and that's not going to make it in the halls of academia. And so you'll find translations of the Bible that instead of speaking of propitiation, well, so many translations of the Bible today are done at the second grade level anyways, and so they'd never use propitiation because it's too long. Instead of calling people up to the level of the New Testament, we produce translation after translation after translation, primarily good for people who are learning English as a second language. And then we wonder why we lose some of the specificity of theology. That sermon was not in my notes. In fact, I don't have any notes at all. Anyway, you will find translations that prefer another term, expiation. Expiation, because that doesn't say anything about wrath. We don't, the idea of a wrathful God is very disturbing to many people who call themselves Christians today. If all of that is the case, it is easy to understand why you can have a conference on the doctrine of justification, and we could put a lot more people in here. And it doesn't matter where it is. You say, well, we're a ways out of time. It doesn't matter. The reality is that the doctrine of justification, yeah, we're going to talk a lot about it, but we're going to have to try to create an interest in it. Because in our day, because we don't think about death, we don't think about eternity that's coming, we don't think about the wrath of God against sin, our society does not even give consideration to how short life really is. We spend billions of dollars to not think about eternity. I keep pointing people, I remember when this was pointed out to me, and I thought, why hadn't I ever thought of that before? You know what to muse is, to muse on something, is to think deeply upon something. So you know what the alpha privative is. A, and if you're a theist, believe in God, an atheist, no God. Muse, to think. Amuse, not think. How many billions of dollars do we spend on amusement in our society? We don't think about death. We hide death from our children. Everybody used to see death. You'd live in the same house with grandma and grandpa and great-grandpa and great-grandma, and you saw people die. You knew it was a reality. Now you watch television shows, and you can have 10,000 people die in a single television program, and 56 minutes later, everyone's smiling and happy, and it's all over with. It's all good. We stink at dealing with grieving and death. We really do, and the church does too, let me be honest with you. We don't talk about it. We don't prepare people for it. That's a whole other sermon that also was free and was not a part of the subject this morning. You bring all of this together, and when people read about Luther and they read about his struggle with sin, and the man's a monk in a monastery, and he goes to confession for as long as 6 hours. How much trouble can you get into in a monastery? And you look at that and you go, well, here's a guy who's obviously got some psychological problems. He's, you know, he's just imbalanced here. And some of the things Luther said, you could make that argument. You really could. But the reality is, he found no peace in the sacraments of the Roman Church. He did everything that Rome said to do. He did the fasting. He went to the masses. He did everything that Rome said you're supposed to do. But he found no peace in those things. And it was because he knew the reality of death. The plague had swept through only a century and about 2 centuries earlier. And it still kept coming through. It would pop back up again, and there would be, and nobody knew what to do about it. You'd have mendicant orders that would go out and whip themselves and do penances and stuff like that to try to appease the wrath of God rather than, you know, cleaning up the area. They didn't know exactly how all this worked. And so Luther is living a life where he knows that he could contract a disease that no one can do anything about tomorrow and stand before God, and he has no reason to believe that he will be right with God. We don't think about death. We don't see death the way he did today. And so today, you can talk about justification. And it's like men are dead to it. Their ears are closed. They don't think about the fact that they're mortal. They don't think, they don't ask a question. Why won't I fear the wrath of God? They just live their lives. And if they see anybody talking about flee from the wrath to come, oh, wow, that's a weird one over there. But let's go over the other side of the street, get around that one. Don't want to go by that guy. And that can even be Christians. Wrath to come? What wrath to come? You die peacefully. You've got all sorts of drugs that help you do that now. Wrath to come? We're all just animals. We're all just going to pass away. The body just turns to dust and that's it. It's hard to get people overly excited, even sadly Christians, to get overly excited about this doctrine of justification. And if you're honest, a lot of people in your church, they'll go along with the Reformation celebrations. They'll go along with, yeah, I'm glad because I don't really like that Pope guy anyways. He dresses funny and I'm not really, you know, I don't want to go that direction. And most of our people are non-Catholics of taste, not of conviction. They don't know what Rome teaches. I'm going to spend some time this evening, looking at the London Baptist Confession of Faith on justification, because almost every single paragraph, there are phrases and words, and the only reason they're there is because of Rome and because of what Rome was teaching and the necessity of saying, that's not what we believe. This is completely different than what is being said there. And that has not changed. No matter what Pope Francis says, we don't agree about justification. He may agree with some liberal Lutherans on justification, but as long as the Bible remains the Bible, the Pope will never be the Pope, because there ain't no such thing. So we can talk about reconciliation all we want. We can talk about getting along all we want. There are fundamental truths that have to be right out there and discussed. And they divide us, and they will always divide us as long as Rome continues to teach the things that Rome continues to teach. Before Paul ever got to the message of justification, as was mentioned earlier, many of the things I wanted to talk about were mentioned earlier, just I had mentioned that. And they were mentioned in rather full form as well. But as was mentioned earlier, before Paul ever gets to the good news, he has a tremendous amount to say about the bad news. And I'll be perfectly honest with you. If you will listen carefully to the bad news, if you will allow it to have its full weight, if you will not modify it with modern-day psychology and psychiatry, if you will allow it to say what it says, it will correct the vast majority of errors on the rest of your soteriology. The vast majority of the errors in understanding God's grace, God's sovereignty, the will of man, the nature of justification, the nature of the atonement, forgiveness, all of them will be corrected if you'll allow what is found in Romans 1, 2, and 3 to speak. Which is why it's not overly shocking or surprising to recognize that there's tremendous confusion today about these texts that come from two sources. I will mention at some point during the course of our time together at least some response to what's called the new perspectives, not new perspective anymore, but because there's so many of them, the new perspectives on Paul. We might say that we are immune to the influence of these things. We are not. We have such things as seminaries. And when you have seminaries, you have scholars who teach in seminaries who want to be accepted as scholars by other people in other seminaries. And therefore, if it's popular out there, it's going to have an influence. Now, confessionally, Reformed Baptists can't be influenced, because our confession's straightforward, as we see in the section on justification. Active and passive obedience to Christ, right there. It's not even in the Westminster Confession. It's in the London Baptist Confession. And you can't have the new perspectives, any of the new perspectives, as long as you have that confessionally there. But the Federal Vision stuff went into Presbyterian churches because they don't have that. There was a door left open. And you don't have the specificity of language in the Baptist Faith and Message to keep N.T. Wright and Dunn and the others out of the seminaries. And they're having an influence. They really are. So I'll briefly talk about those things a little bit later on. So you do have some influence. For example, N.T. Wright and his reading of Romans chapter 2 fundamentally changes how you look at justification. Fundamentally. For N.T. Wright, justification has nothing to do with salvation at all. It's a church fellowship issue. It is not about how you're made right with God. Now, he says he gets to everything we believe by other avenues. And Tom Wright is a brilliant guy. It's not easy to argue with him. Doesn't make him right, but he's a brilliant guy. You can't just laugh it off. I was given 3 days once to prepare to do a debate with him on justification. Thank you very much. Some of you have heard that on the Unbelievable Radio broadcast in London, but those perspectives are over on this side. To be honest with you, we don't, maybe in our context, yeah, we need to be aware of those things, and it's there. But much more often we're dealing with another influence, and that comes from the traditions of men and the tradition of synergism. I will be kinder than certain other people and not necessarily call anybody a Pelagian today. But I will call them synergists. And shockingly enough, there are Baptist synergistic traditions out there. Now, I realize Baptists don't have traditions. Restart the heart. But there are those traditions out there. And my goodness, I have sometimes been shocked to listen to my Baptist brethren who, in dealing with the resurrection of Christ or the inspiration of Scripture, would apply meaningful exegetical categories, but you get them into Romans 1 and 3 especially, and all of a sudden, all bets are off. All of a sudden, clear, compelling statements of Scripture get allegorized, and it doesn't really mean that, it doesn't go that far, and you go, wow, there is a clear indication of a tradition getting in the way of Scripture. And that's what we deal with a lot. We deal with that a lot. And so, very briefly, in Romans chapter 1, you have the universal sinfulness of man. Now, I won't even go there because even if I had the rest of my time this morning and everything else I've got this evening, I wouldn't have time to actually do Romans 1 justice. But if you want to see how important, not just in the discussion of justification, but how important in the maintenance of a Christian worldview in the onslaught of secularism that is demanding that we bow the knee to Caesar in matters of sexuality and marriage, how important Romans 1 is. Go to YouTube, look up my name and a man by the name of Graham Codrington. We did a debate on homosexuality in Johannesburg, South Africa, I think it was 2015. I think it was, late in 2015. And you will see there how central Romans chapter 1 is to any type of maintenance of a meaningful Christian doctrine of man over against the even religiously oriented LGBTQRSTUV movement that is so much a part of the culture around us. And we can't just laugh that stuff off either. We have to engage it directly and meaningfully. But in Romans 1, you have the universal sinfulness of man. You have a treatise on the nature of man that transcends anything that psychology and psychiatry has come up with to this day. Because it It is true of men and women, no matter what their culture, what their language, what their background. It is amazing what those few sentences actually say. It's important to understand them. But then Romans chapter 2, well, that's become extremely important because people look at that and they go, ah, see, there is a way of righteousness before God by our behavior and by our deeds. Because you look at Romans 2:14, you look at these passages, it's not just hypothetical, but instead of interpreting Romans chapter 2 within the context of 1, 2, and 3, because there is a conclusion that was mentioned this morning. There is a conclusion here in verses 19 and following of chapter 3. Paul's saying, okay, I'm bringing all of this to a head now, and now you can see why I've done this. They ignore that. And they take chapter 2 and they remove it from 1, they remove it from 3, and they put it over here and go, what can we do with this? Oh, this is neat. We can actually say you can be justified before God by what you do. When the reality is, what Paul is saying is to the Jews, oh, you think your mere possession of the law makes you right before God? Don't you realize that if you possess the law, you must do the things of the law? And yet you don't do these things. You know your own hearts. You even know your own, doesn't say this, but I'm sure he would have argued at other points, you even know your own sacrificial system. Why are you offering those sacrifices if you're as righteous as you think that you are? It's taking Romans 2 and just divorcing it from the entire teaching of Scripture on the nature of sin and the universal aspect of sin of all of men to try to read Romans 2 the way that many people do. And so after he talks about the advantages that the Jews had, to them were entrusted the oracles of God, so on and so forth, then what does he say? Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged, and here's Paul's own commentary on chapter 2, which sort of gets lost in all the scholarship. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, and then Paul puts this catena of passages together from the Old Testament. And oh, so many people. I did a debate with Barry Lynn once on homosexuality in 2001. When I asked him about texts like this. The cross-examination, by the way, in Romans chapter 1 was, it would be hilarious if it wasn't so serious. That's available just as a video unto itself on YouTube if you look it up. But at one point during the debate, I was pressing Paul's rather extensive doctrine of the sinfulness of man, and his response was, Paul was just over the top. He was just over the top. And he did claim to have equal authority with the Apostle Paul, which was rather interesting for an ACLU attorney to say that. But anyway, I guess some of them do think that way. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. I remember one of my, we never did a debate, we did a book together, and then he would never debate me. Many of you know who Dave Hunt was. But I remember him speaking at a Calvary Chapel, and I was shocked because I heard Dave Hunt preach Pelagianism. Because he said, well, this doesn't really mean that there aren't any righteous men, because you just go back and you look at Noah and you look at people in the Old Testament, and they're described as being righteous. So Paul is just, this is just a metaphor. He's just exaggerating here. Didn't he just say we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin? Isn't it obvious that what he's doing in the next number of verses is to establish the universal nature of sin before he ever gets to God's remedy for that sin? There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. How many people really believe that? How different would so many apologetic and evangelistic methodologies be if we actually took serious the fact there is none who seeks for God? Because we pretend like there is. Now, I understand what we're doing. Many people say, well, what we're having to depend upon is that God will move in someone's heart. And once they're moving in someone's heart, then we need to be there with guidance, and we need to be there with instruction as to what you're to do. We've read enough Spurgeon to know that he needed direction as to what he should do when he started to feel this conviction of sin. I get that. But so much of what is out there just assumes that everyone has this capacity. If I will just argue well enough, if I'll just use the right slides, the right color schemes, something, that everybody has this ability and that they're just seeking after God. Many people who pretend to be seeking after God are seeking after the benefits of God without God. They want to have the provision, they want to have all that, but they don't want God. No responsibility, nothing like that, no. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Oh, that's just a downer. No, from God's perspective, rebel sinners are not fulfilling his purpose. They're not fulfilling their purpose. They have together become useless, empty, vain. If you bear the image of God and are spitting in his face, don't proclaim yourself to be a really cool person. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Oh, come on. Pagans can do good things, right? Well, depends on what standard of good you're using. By our standard of good, my cat does good things. Now, some of you are anti-cat, and you're going, no, I don't think so. Some of you believe in the total depravity of catdom, and I've met some of you people. But it's all the standard that you're using. Because for something to be truly good in God's sight, he sees the entirety of that action, including the motivations of the heart. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Sounds like Isaiah 6, unclean lips. How our communication so clearly communicates what we are inside. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no peace to be found outside of a recognition of who God is and who we are in his sight. Any peace that is made by mere man will be an empty thing. It will not last. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow, is that not a description of where we are in our society today, where we are in academia? And sadly, it's frequently a description of even Christian academia. Fear of God? I fear more the people reviewing my paper that may not accept it into the journal. Sad statement, but most of us know it's true. So why this lengthy downer, this negative thing? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why is the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, these twin pillars, why is that so central? Because according to the gospel to the Romans, Paul's thought-out presentation of the gospel, after having debated this many times in synagogues, the apostle recognized the necessity of establishing these truths first before he ever gets to the graciousness of God and salvation and what it means to be made right and all the rest of that stuff. Now he's brought us to the point where we can hear these things. But you see, if we don't have those things in mind first and we go directly to the good news, it just simply becomes the news. It just simply becomes another message. I mean, have any of you seen the stuff online? If you like Jesus, click here. I mean, you know, all the try Jesus stuff, that is not a biblical gospel. I mean, I can't even conceive of how anyone comes up with something like this until I recognize if you jump straight to what Jesus can do for you without explaining why you need him to do that in the first place, something's going to get warped. And something is going to become extremely watered down And that's exactly what we see around us today. A fear of offending man, of course. Of course. In many seminaries, I won't mention the specific seminary, but it's a Southern Baptist seminary that I've taught in. Thankfully, I've taught more than one, so that doesn't help you too much. But in the church growth class, I was teaching Greek at that point. And some of my students were in the church growth class. And so during breaks, there'd be conversations. Most of my students knew where I was coming from, you know, and how I was pretty radical that I was actually teaching there. And so that I was told, you know, one of the main things was communicated to us in the last class was that the best church growth paradigm is to make sure that you, it's how you communicate with people. And we were given a list of words to not use that would be best for church growth. This was 15 years ago. And two of those words included wrath and repentance. This is how you build a church. Yeah, it's how you build a church filled of unregenerate people. And the worst thing you can ever do to any minister is to make him a minister in a church filled with unregenerate people. I mean, you want to turn a minister into an IT guy almost overnight? That's how to do it. That's how to do it. It's amazing. We skip those elements. We skip what the Bible says is the foundation that must be understood. And the result is a perversion of the gospel. Now, again, this morning we've already heard about what it means to have your mouth closed. I like to point people to, I don't know how many tens of thousands of television programs have now been produced of people brought before various judges. Judge Judy and, what was the first one, the People's Court? I think it was like the People's Court was like the first one. Judge Wapner, that's who it was, Judge Wapner. I think he was like the first one, I don't know. And then now you've got Judge Bob, Tom, Susan, there's a million of them. But all of us have seen these programs. Normally, I get stuck watching them because for some reason, there's all they ever show when you go get your oil changed. Ever notice that? It's just like they have a network that just, you know, make you feel guilty while getting your oil changed. I don't know what it is, but that's about the only time I see it because I don't sit around watching that kind of television. And you watch these people and, oh, even when you can tell when the judge has sort of made their decision, they're starting to go after the person as being the deadbeat dad or whatever it is. And all the excuses that they've got. Judge, you got no idea how she treated me. I mean, she was so mean to me, and she would burn this and burn that, and she wore perfume that I did not like, and you know, the guy she was with before was a whole lot worse than I am. I was really nice to her, and it just goes on and on and on until you just want to go, would you please get my oil done? This is just driving me insane. And the judge doesn't buy it and eventually, you know, hits the guy with the $500 bill or whatever it is. And we naturally, it's sort of like watching a car wreck. You know, it's like why everyone watches NASCAR. You're just waiting for it to happen. And you just know that eventually the judge could come down on him and, oh, this is going to be fun. This is going to be cool. But the reason is we're like, I know this guy is guilty. And I want to see him get his just desserts. But then, once in a while, once in a blue moon, the evidence is so overwhelming that what you see is you see the person before the court. His head's down. And he's not talking. He's not talking trash. He hears the charges. And there's nothing about, I don't see your authority, I don't accept your authority. No. Accepts the authority of the court. Accepts the propriety of the charges. And says, that's me. Guilty. Guilty. Mouth closed. No more excuses. No self-righteousness. That's the picture here. The power and clarity of the condemnations. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is none who understands. Oh, that's just so harsh. It has to be to shut the mouths of self-righteousness. Because when you bring self-righteousness into the gospel of grace, you pervert it fundamentally. You pervert it fundamentally. Every mouth closed. Universal sinfulness. It also becomes the basis. Look, how many times have you heard, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," quoted out of context? How many hundreds of millions of tracts have been quoted, have been printed, that have that out of context? Because the context for the Apostle Paul, yes, it is a true statement and we can use it in the establishment of universal sinfulness, but I hope we all recognize that the echo in the back of what Paul is saying is keeping the Christian church one Christian church. For all, Jew and Gentile, have sinned. The Jew has no advantage. The Gentile has no advantage. There is one humanity before God, and they've all sinned. He is so concerned, as you see in Galatians, about the division of the Christian church into a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian. That's why he rebukes Peter to his face. That's why he rebukes one of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection to his face. He wants one church. It's all sin. It's all the universal sinfulness of man is established. The mouths closed. Self-righteousness is banished. So we can only look to one source of righteousness. That's why justification is such a beautiful truth, because it's talking about the righteousness of God, both in his honoring his law in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just simply dismiss sin and go, whatever. I have to explain that to Muslims all the time. Two nights ago, I was in a mosque, and I explained to them, why did Jesus have to die? Because God's law represents his being. And he can't just simply go, whatever. We'll just allow it to be broken. No, it represents who he is. So you have that aspect that is presented. And then the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is what gives me peace with God, which brings me back to the question that I asked at the beginning. What's the only proper Christian answer to the question that I asked you at the beginning? Some of you are going, I don't remember what that was. That was so long ago now. When you awoke this morning, why did you not fear the wrath of God? And the only Christian understanding of that is, I did not fear the wrath of God because I have already cast myself upon my sin bearer. He's borne my sins in my place. His righteousness has been imputed to me, and I stand before him justified, clothed in his righteousness. And therefore, as Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only answer that can ever be given. If you ever answer based upon your performance, you've missed it. If you answer that question, well, I did pretty good yesterday. Not good enough. Not good enough. That's not going to avail before a holy God. The only reason we have peace before God is because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that we possess. That's why you can wake up in the morning and say, God, use me as your servant this day, rather than in servile fear, expecting his wrath to break out upon you at any moment. It's not boyfriend, girlfriend songs. It's not over familiarity. It's a recognition of what God has done in Jesus Christ. That's why this subject is so important. That's why we're studying it this weekend. Thank you very much.